Good morning, Cornerstone. Will you repeat after me? Be still and know that He is God. Be still and know that He is. Be still. Be. The 72nd Psalm is a prayer of transition from one king to another. This 72nd Psalm is the final prayer of David as he prepares to pass the baton of leadership to his son Solomon. I think we can all agree that David was, by all estimations, the greatest king Israel ever had. But David knew that his administration had not been ideal. Most of his kingship was spent in war. Family disputes, mutiny, and even David's own insatiable desires had marred his kingship. But with this prayer, David hopes that his successor will achieve better outcomes than he achieved. So he prays for his son, that God would give the king your judgments and your righteousness to the king's sons. David prays that this next king, by God's guidance, will be what other kings of the earth could not be, that he would reign in justice and in righteousness. And by his justice, by his righteous judgment and his righteous acts, this king will bring peace to the people. And the hills will bring forth righteousness. This king will be a king of peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. We all know that. Shalom involves much more than just the absence of conflict. This peace, this shalom, expresses wholeness, expresses blessing, and expresses completeness. Shalom symbolizes the harmonious relationship of God with His creatures. Peace is the synchronization of every heart tuned to the heart of God, the heart of God which only desires for us to live in peace, to be made whole, and to be blessed. And all it takes, this writer believes, all it takes, David believes, to accomplish this peace is righteous judgment, virtuous arbitration, the fortitude and the courage to distinguish between victim and perpetrator, between the aggressor and the wounded, the ability to pronounce judgments in such a way that both parties can be evenly made whole, justice and righteousness. And in this sense, the responsibility for peace does not only lie with the king alone, but this psalm is recognized as a psalm of joining from ruler to ruler, from past to present, to future, and from the king to every person. All of us are responsible for justice, to bring forth righteousness. We, as the royal priesthood of the kingdom of God, each of us has the responsibility to represent the heart of God to the world, to desire and to act in ways that encourage peace. David prayed this prayer then over his son Solomon. But even David knew as he prayed that such a peace was virtually impossible to achieve in this world. In verse 18, as David prepares to close his prayer, David confesses that such a peace would be a wonder. And there is only one person who could accomplish this sort of feat. He proclaims, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. David was not able to secure such peace during his entire reign. And we know that Solomon failed in even greater ways than David did. And nearly every king after Solomon became worse and worse. They did not follow God. And the further each king strayed away from God, the further away was peace pushed to the peripheries. If David's vision for peace in the world was an impossible feat thousands of years ago, how much more impossible would it be to secure that peace today? After so many eons of unrighteous judgment, when the steady and consecutive misjudgments and mislabeling of humanity has brought the destabilization of peace to every corner of the world, it was less than 2,000 years ago that the Apostle James asked this question. He said, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Less than 2,000 years ago, this was the prevailing opinion. Less than 2,000 years ago, James thought that what he was asking was a rhetorical question, to which the obvious answer would be yes. Yes, it is the rich who oppress us. But today the Apostle James would be shocked at the response of the world, in which wealth is the symbol of virtue and poverty is the crown of failure, where fairness is considered a crime, and there is no regulation of how or how much wealth any one person is allowed to amass. James would be surprised to learn that we now live in a world where the afflicted are shamed into silence and where the wealthy shamelessly pillage the wealth of generations. These sorts of injustices are the reason that the world does not have peace. This is what David believes. That when the majority of humanity is not whole, when the majority of humanity is unfulfilled and unable to experience the blessing and the bounty of a world that God made for all people, there can be no peace, only unrest and social deterioration. But David prays for a king who will seek justice for the afflicted. He says in verse 2, may the king judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. These afflicted are those who are overwhelmed with want, plagued by misfortune, humbled by lack. David prays that the king's justice will even the playing field, would restore balance, would reset or alleviate the improprieties in this world. David would be surprised today to learn that we would call that a crime. That we now live in a world where fairness and balance scales are offensive by those who also await the day that they can be promoted to oppressor. But when David's prayers are finally answered, there will be, he says, vindication for the afflicted of the world. He prays in verse 4 that the king will vindicate the afflicted of the people. To vindicate means to defend, to give legal aid, to help those who have no helper. And David further prays that this king will save the children of the needy. Listen to this prayer. Save the children, God, of the needy. Even if it's too late for their parents, even if poverty and lack has so destroyed their chances at being made whole. David prays that God will not allow the injuries of the father to spill over onto the lives of their offspring, that the disease of disenfranchisement will not warp their view of the world and diminish their hope for a better future. God save the children. That the children of the poor and of the distressed will not be scarred by years of social indifference and neglect. God save the children. And David prays that the king will crush the oppressor. That God would humble, that this king will humble them, that this king will defeat them, that this king will break them into pieces. That's what it means to crush. And that sounds harsh. That sounds wrong. But David is on the inside. David knows how the people have been conditioned to understand the world, and David knows how things actually stand. David has been in the back room. David has seen the back room deals. He understands very well how the powerful dominate the poor and disabuse the broken. David knows. David has heard the disdain with which the rich view those who are less fortunate than themselves. And David knows it is not right. David knows that this was never the way God intended for his world to be. But David also realizes that the oppressor is set in his ways, that the oppressor will not give up without a fight, that the oppressor will not share his wealth without coercion. Not the coercion of the masses, but only by the inescapable pressure of a virtuous and determined king. David knows that the violent oppressor will not stand down through moral persuasion, but only through existential fear. So David prays that the oppressors will fear this king for as long as the sun shines, verse 5. And as long as the moon shines throughout all generations, let them fear him. And as the tyrants of the world are humbled and forfeit their deceptively inherent right to stand above others, the playing field will be leveled in the world, and humanity will flourish and be refreshed. As the reign of this king, verse 5, comes down like rain upon the mown grasses, like showers that water the whole earth. In verse 7, the righteous will also flourish in the days of this king, and there will be an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. The king's righteous people, you and I, will flourish. And because we share this king's judgment, an abundance of peace will ensue. When the blessings of God no longer have to be earned, but are freely given and shared as they were intended, then every person will be made whole, every injury will be healed, and every soul will be fulfilled, and shalom will resound from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. So much so that he says in verse 9 that even the nomads of the desert, where there is no rule of law and where every person is a law unto themselves, even they will bow before this king. And his enemies, or all who oppose the reign of this king, will lick the dust. And this symbolizes, this emphasizes the dichotomy in perception of the needy who rejoice at the coming of this king, as compared to the way the oppressor interprets the day of his coming. To the afflicted, the coming of this king will be like rain upon mowed grass. But to the ones who have wielded unrighteous power over the needy, his coming will be like being flung into the dust, dryness, emptiness. But David even prays for the tyrant. He prays that they will not resist the reworking of social harmony in the world, but that those who were previously greedy, the kings of Tarshish and of the islands, would bring him gifts, and that the kings of Sheba and Seba would freely offer tributes to this king. And furthermore, David says, may all kings bow down before him. May he be crowned King of Kings. And it is at this point you begin to realize that David is praying prophetically. Because this prayer extends far beyond the reign of Solomon or of Jeroboam. This is a prayer of joining, a prayer that the promises of shalom that God made to Abraham and the kingship that God guaranteed to David, and now he passes on to his son, that all of this would culminate into a universal rulership that touches and blesses the entire world. That there would be only one king over the entire earth. And that this king would usher in an eternal era of peace and goodwill to all people. David prays, may all the nations serve him. And why should they serve him, David? Because verse 12 says that he will save the needy when he cries for help. And he will save the afflicted and him who has no helper. They should willingly serve the king because he will have compassion on the poor and the needy. And he will save the lives of the needy. Well, that sounds good. But not everyone thinks that's a good idea, David. Especially the rich. Especially the powerful. But also even many of the poor who have been convinced that wealth should be predicated on intellect or proximity to power. Why should they willingly serve someone whose philosophy is so contrary to their own? Why should they serve someone who believed that all of the bounty of the earth should belong to everyone without discrimination? Why should they serve someone who does not approve of their hoarding the wealth of the world? The reason is simple. Even the oppressor should willingly serve this king because they too are poor and needy. Their hearts are sickened with thoughts of grandeur and the mirage of superiority. No matter how much they have, their bellies are never filled. No matter how much they conquer, their false assumption of inherent deservedness will not let them rest. They are slaves, they are bound, they are poor, they are just as needy as the poorest person. It is not enough for them to conquer this world. They want to conquer Mars. They want to conquer the moon. They want to conquer the cosmos. The world is not enough. They are sick. They are poor. And they are oppressed. They are just as oppressed as the ones whom they oppress. Their hunger drives them mad. And their wealth, no matter how much they accumulate, does nothing to assuage the inner discontent they have inherited from their first father, Adam. No money, no accomplishment, no acclaim will silence the self-deprecating bitterness they feel toward themselves, or the dissatisfaction that permeates all of fallen humanity, both rich and poor. Nothing they possess can gloss over the truth that they are mere children of Adam, as are we all. And only the compassion of this king can wash away their guilt, can wash away their shame, and give them hope. Hope that cannot be purchased at any price, but by the price of faith. The peaceful reign of this king will be marked by deliverance and restoration of all things. Verse 14 says, this king will rescue our lives from oppression and violence. And now you can tell that David is looking far past any human king, any human foe. Humans oppress. But oppression herself has another father. Humans are violent, but violence herself proceeds from another place. The father of all oppression, the father of all violence, is also the father of every lie. And he is ultimately the one who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That human oppressor may be the vessel through whom he carries out his devious deeds, but he is the one who oppresses the poor with poverty and violence. He is the one who destroys the hearts of the rich by deceptive pride, where they view themselves as more deserving than others. He is the deceiver. He is the ultimate oppressor. But this king that David looks forward to, he will declare that the life of every soul is precious in his sight. Verse 14. And in response to this divine affirmation from Christ himself, all the people will, verse 15, pray for him continuously and bless his name all day long. This king that David describes sounds less and less like a mere mortal, and more like God himself. Only God is worthy to be worshiped all day long. Only God is worthy to be honored with every waking hour and with every breath that we breathe. What sort of king is this that David is envisioning here? He goes on to say that in the days of this king, there will be, verse 16, an abundance of grain on the earth, on top of the mountains. Wait a minute, there's already an abundance of grain on the earth. The fields of the earth are already running over with grain. But the problem is that the grain of the earth is already allocated. The grain of the earth is controlled by the wealthy and often sold at prices that the poor can't even afford. The grain of the earth is hoarded and not distributed in accordance with any man's needs, but only according to each person's ability to pay. But David says that when this king comes, the grain will not grow on any person's private farm or private land. It will not be the property of any man or any corporation. It will grow on top of the mountain, in the common areas of the earth, where all of humanity can claim equal rights to it. This king will give access to the wealth of the world to all people. Food will be both abundant and free. Even the water will be free. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And those from the city where the grain cannot be grown, those from the city will also flourish like the vegetation of the earth. And because of this king's lavish generosity, because this king so freely gives and requires nothing in return, in his name, David prays, may his name endure forever. May his name produce descendants as long as the sun shines. And his descendants are his disciples, you and me, those who follow his teachings, those who walk according to his judgments. David prays that the people will wish blessings on themselves by him, that this king will be for them the personification of what it means to be blessed. They will wish blessings on themselves by him. And all nations will call him blessed. And now, as David closes out this prayer, he finally reveals to us that he is not necessarily talking about Solomon only. David was looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. The one who would stand with the oppressed and sit with the sinner. The one who catered to the needs of the poor while shunning those who hoarded more than they ever needed. Jesus would stand with the downtrodden and castigate the lawyers who took pleasure in their pain. David shouts in verse 19, "Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory." A glory that is marked by justice, a glory that is marked by righteousness, the glory that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, this King of peace. Amen and amen. Then finally in verse 20, David concludes his prayer as he steps down from his accomplished throne. After years of war, after years of building up the kingdom of Israel, David humbly renounces his title and suspends his title above his head, not to give to Solomon, but to give the glory of the monarchy to the one true king. The one who will someday, in the distant future, earn that crown by the spilling of his own blood. David bows and says in verse 20, the prayers of David, not King David, but plain old David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And as we stand today, brothers and sisters, along with the just spirit of David, we pray for this peace. Just like David, we yearn and we eagerly await the day when justice flows down like a river. Just like David, we pray for ourselves and for our world that the peaceful reign of Jesus Christ over all of creation will finally be revealed. And we, the oppressed and the wealthy, will all be made whole and be eternally fulfilled by the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, the true King of peace. Peace is a social idea. Peace between man and man, peace between man and his neighbor, it's a social idea. Back in 2020, when they were doing the marches all around, they called it the Summer of Love, and they were saying, no justice, no peace. Whether you agree with what they were talking about or not, it's true. No justice, no peace. As long as there is injustice, there cannot be peace. As long as there is unfairness, there cannot be harmonious peace. David realized this thousands of years ago, and he prayed that this king would be a king of justice and the king of God's judgment and a king of righteousness to judge fairly among all of the peoples of the earth. No matter what you say, this earth belongs to every human soul. The rich have no claim to the world. No matter how intelligent you are, no matter how hard you work, you have no claim to the world. The world belongs to God, and God has given the world to all of humanity. And as God sits on high and looks down low and sees the poverty and the sickness all around the world and the injustices all around the world, God's desire for the people of the world is that we will be made whole, that we will be complete, and that we all will be equally blessed. Just as Jesus Christ said, he makes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. But we humans, we have reconstructed the world. We have made the grave mistake of worshiping unbalanced scales. And the rich are becoming more and more exceedingly rich, and the poor are becoming more and more exceedingly poor. And we all sit and we pretend like this is fairness, like this is good, like this is just. And God is saying, absolutely not. If you see your brother in need and you shut up your bowels of compassion against him, how can you say that the love of God dwells in you? Peace will not come until justice comes. And justice will not come until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, he's going to make the crooked path straight. And he's going to set the world back in order, the proper order that God designed in the beginning. For every child who's going to bear without health care, for every family who can't feed themselves in the richest country in the world, and we dare call ourselves civilized, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to right the wrongs. He's going to bring justice and righteousness to this world. And there will be no more big I's and little U's, but we all will be equal as we were designed by our Creator. Whether you're intelligent or not, whether you're creative or not, whether you're innovative or not, it doesn't matter. We all belong to God. And the same illness that afflicts the person in poverty is the same affliction that afflicts the rich in their mansions. Satan has no regard for any gold or silver, and he abuses them just as he abuses every other human soul. But as long as we continue to worship wealth in this world, as long as we continue to labor under the misnomer that people who have billions and billions of dollars deserve it, to hoard the wealth of the world from the rest of humanity, we are mistaken. And you go back and you read the prayer of David and you will see that you are in disagreement and disalignment with the heart of God. He never intended to be so. We pray for peace. But peace will not come until there's justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness will not come until Jesus Christ return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you know that we have been shaped by the world in which we live. And our opinions and our philosophies are sometimes more in alignment with this world than with your kingdom. We come before you this morning, Father God, not seeking to justify our opinions or to justify our philosophies. Nor to express regret. We come before you today, Father God, requesting and desiring wisdom. That you would give us eyes to see and to envision the world the way that you designed and the way that you have intended from the foundation of the world. We pray, Father God, that we will adhere to justice and to righteousness no matter what the world is doing. That you will fill our hearts with compassion. Not to call balls and strikes, not to call some villains and some victims, but the ability to rightly discern and the courage to see the world as it truly is. The ability to discern between good and evil, what is just and what is unjust. Give us wisdom and give us eyes to see. Father, we pray that as your royal priesthood, that you will give us your judgment, that you will fill us with your righteousness, and you would help us to understand, Father God, that we are in this world, but we are by far not of this world. That we, Father God, are not of the systems of this world. But that you have sanctified us. That you have separated us from this world. And our only reason for being here is to represent your heart to a dying people. Help us to take our responsibilities and our obligations seriously. And to stand on the side of what is just and good and right from your perspective. Because only your word is truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.